Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We are going to read the first 14 verses this morning in order to get an understanding of the context of verse 7, which will be our text for today. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we will read through verse 14, and our text for today is verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, writes these words: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come now to open your word together and hear your voice in real time speaking to us by your Spirit through your word. And we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit will accompany the preaching and apply it to our souls. Make our minds and our souls hear your voice and your truth, that we might be brought into the presence of your glory, and in your presence see our sin more clearly and more specifically, and be filled with greater sorrow for our sin and deeper and truer repentance, and be filled with greater joy and wonder at the glory of your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Now I pray that you will help me, for I am incapable of this task. And we ask that you will provide the grace and the strength and the functioning of mind and body in such a way that your truth will be stated clearly and understandably and joyfully, and that your Holy Spirit will deliver it with power. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now let's look at verse 7 again, because this is really the part of this text that we are concentrating on this morning. Here Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here in these 19 words, we have the most wonderful truth in all the world, the most glorious truth in the whole Bible, and the only truth that can give us true hope and real freedom and life that lasts forever. Through these words, God Himself proclaims to all who hear them what He has done to rescue people from evil and heartbreak and fear and death and the power of sin, and from hell everlasting. Here, God is talking about what the Bible calls salvation. The word redemption means to buy someone out of slavery or out of prison and set them free. That's what the word redemption means. I remember when I first came across this verse in preaching through the book of Ephesians, and I came to this word and realized that I really didn't know a lot about it, or certainly did not know enough about it, I began studying the word redemption and ended up preaching 18 months on this verse. Now, I'm not going to keep you here 18 months today, but we're going to look closely at what God says here in this verse from perhaps a slightly different perspective than what you have heard or understood in some ways. Messages on this verse or on redemption previously. As I said, the word redemption means to buy someone out of slavery or out of prison and set them free. That's what God does for us by sending Jesus to die on the cross. God buys us out of our slavery to sin, buys us out of the condemnation to hell everlasting. And notice that this redemption is through His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, the suffering and death of Jesus. God is talking about redemption in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it is written, He, that is Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, this statement tells us something important about Jesus and something important about redemption. An atoning sacrifice means a price that is paid. The Bible calls this price atonement. God talks a lot about atonement in the Old Testament. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34, God says to the Israelites, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites." This atonement that is talked about here in Leviticus was made by the killing of animals and the sprinkling of the blood of the animals on the altar in the temple. What is important for us to know is that atonement is part of redemption. An easy way to think of it might be to think of redemption as the act of buying something and taking it home, and to think of atonement as the price you paid for it. Redemption is God's purchase of people from slavery to sin and setting them free from judgment. And atonement is the price that was paid for that redemption and freedom. Today, I want us to think about this matter of atonement and think about it very carefully. I want us to think about the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose blood is the atonement or price that buys redemption for people. I want us to discover for the first time, perhaps, if you're not a Christian, or to rediscover, if we are a Christian, the infinite value of the death of this man, Jesus. I want us to try to realize the great importance of this special, one-of-a-kind, one-and-only death. I want us to come to understand that the death of Jesus Christ is the central event in the history of all creation, not just the history of the world. We're going to approach this study of atonement by asking a very simple question. Why did Jesus have to die? Now, there's that quick answer that comes right off the top of our heads if we've been in church since we were children, because he died for our sins. So the next question is, why did Jesus have to die for our sins? In other words, could God have saved his people some other way? After all, isn't everything possible with God? This is an important question, because the death of Jesus on the cross is the greatest expression of God's love, only if there was no other way to pay for our sins. The death of Jesus has meaning and value beyond all comparison with anything else possible, only if there was no other way for God to give human beings eternal life. And if there was no other way for the great, almighty, eternal, all-powerful God to rescue people from death and hell, then it is absolutely impossible for us, weak humans, to do anything to make ourselves right with God or contribute to it in any way. So, if nothing is impossible for God, why didn't God do something else rather than send Jesus to die? The answer, of course, is that there are things that are impossible for God. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself and still be God. God cannot sin and still be God. He cannot tolerate sin. God cannot be unfair or unjust by punishing some people and not punishing others. And God cannot change his nature. And the answer to why Jesus had to die and why that was the only way for God to save a people lies in those things that God cannot do. The first reason, then, that Jesus had to die is because God's own perfections made the death of Jesus necessary. God's own perfections made the death of Jesus necessary. Jesus had to die because of the perfect things about God. And there are three perfect things about God, at least three, that made it necessary for Jesus to die. Firstly, God is holy. God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The writer of Psalm 47, verse 8, tells us that God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. And in Psalm 96, verse 9, we are commanded to worship God in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Someone might ask, what does the Bible mean when it says that God is holy? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 describes God's holiness this way. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "There is no compromise between light and darkness, good and evil. They are eternal opposites. And God, because he is God, hates sin." End of quote. Now, to say that God is holy means God is pure. He is perfect. He is without sin. God's holiness includes many other attributes, or all of the other attributes, really, of God. It includes the fact that God is love, and God is truth, and God is beauty, and God is all-powerful. And in all these ways, he is holy. And the Holy Scriptures tell us all these things about God. The fact that God is holy means that he cannot have anything to do with sin at all. Nada. Nothing to do with sin. And that means that he cannot have anything to do with you or me or anyone ever as long as we are guilty sinners. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the Bible tells us to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you will not stand before God. You will never see him without holiness. Jesus is the only completely holy man who ever lived. From conception to birth to childhood, through manhood to death, Jesus was completely sinless. Jesus had to die in order to live a complete human life from conception to death without sin. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, the holiness of Jesus as a man was not totally complete until the last act of obedience, and that was death. That's what the Bible says. He had to live a sinless, holy life from conception to death as the substitute for those he came to save, so that we might have the holiness we need to see God. Now, the second perfect thing about God that made it necessary for Jesus to die is that God hates sin. He really hates sin. We talked about that a little bit this morning. God hating sin, loving the sinner, hating the sinner. The writer of Psalm 5, verses 4, 5, and 6 declares, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." God hates all who do wrong. God hates sin. And as we discussed in our time of Bible study this morning, yes, God loves the elect, and there's a sense in which God even loves the reprobate. But even the elect in our sin, unrepentant, unbelieving, unregenerate, if we are to understand this part of the Bible correctly, God hates us, and in that state his judgment is against us. Now, sin means breaking God's law. But sin is more than that. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, "Sin is rebellion against God. Do not think of sin merely in terms of actions. Sin is a matter of attitude. And what makes sin sin is that it is rebellion against God. It is to disobey God. It is to trample upon the sanctities of God. It is unrighteousness. It is transgressions of God's law. Indeed, it is worse." Lloyd-Jones writes, "It is hatred of God." This is the same point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, where he writes, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." And in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, Paul is describing the whole human race when he writes, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice." Oh, I'm not that bad, am I? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. We lull ourselves into thinking we're not, but yes, we are. Satan comes along, the great deceiver, and deceives us into thinking, oh, we're not that bad. That's those other guys. That's the Islamist and the terrorist and the child molesters and the homosexuals. No, it's us. Paul goes on. He says, they are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. That's sin, dear friends. Sin is hatred of God. Sin is a mind that is hostile to the Word of God. Oh, we might go to church, but our sinful minds do not like what God has to say. So we don't listen, or if we do hear something God has to say to us, we deny that it's true, or tell ourselves it's not that important. That's the sinful mind. And even as Christians, the sinful mind goes to work on us. It does not submit to God's law. It is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So how can our hatred of God, how can our hostile mind, our hostility, be put away from us? And how can God's hatred of us as sinners, His enemies, be changed to love? The Bible answers these questions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, where the Apostle Paul writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible tells us that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You see, the reason Jesus had to die was to reconcile us to God. There was no other way. The death of Jesus was necessary to bring about peace between us and God. The third perfect thing about God that made it necessary for Jesus to die is God's righteousness and justice. God's righteousness and justice. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, the Holy Scriptures tell us that the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. Righteousness means that the very nature of God, His personality, who He is full of everything right and has nothing wrong in it. Everything that is right comes from the nature of God. It also means that God never fails to do what is right. God's justice means that God enforces His law, His rules of right and wrong fairly, the same way every time for everyone. For example, if you and I both got traffic tickets for running a stop sign, justice would be that we both had to pay the same fine. And if it were truly justice, that would have to be the same fine everybody has to pay who runs a stop sign. God's justice works the same way. He cannot treat one person differently than another. If He did, He would not be fair, and He would not be holy, and He would not be God. In Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, we read, the Lord reigns forever. He has established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. In other words, God must act according to His righteousness and judge and punish according to His justice. And what will that look like? Well, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible tells us that the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. This means that God's justice demands that the whole human race be punished. We are all guilty. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, we read, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Oh, dear friend, sin is the most serious thing in the world. Sin is nothing to laugh at. Sin is nothing to flirt with. Sin is nothing to play with or to ignore. Sin is nothing to hang on to. The Bible would have us understand that sin is death. Adam and Eve sinned, and death entered the world through the sin of one man. Cain rebelled against God and killed his brother Abel. Sin is death. Achan rebelled against God and took some of the loot from Jericho that God had told the Hebrews not to take. 36 valiant warriors died because of Achan's sin. Also, the Bible tells us that Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, wives, children, cattle, sheep, after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Sin is death. Dear friends, it's not okay with God if you tell a little lie or cheat on your taxes. It's not okay to lie to get your way or to get money or to make things easier for yourself. Sin is death. It's not okay for you to disobey your mama or daddy. It's not okay for you to have sex if you're not married to a person of the opposite sex that you're having sex with. Sin is death. It's not okay to feed your lust with television shows or movies or pictures or stories that excite you sexually. Sin is death. It's not okay to live your life for your body, just to feed your body and take care of it and give it pleasure and comfort. In other words, it's not okay just to live for yourself. We were created to live for God. God hates sin, and sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells us that God's righteous punishment for our sin is death. There we read, "For the wages of sin is death." That means eternal separation from God. God tells us in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from God." Oh, but that's not all Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us. There we also read these wonderful words, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God must carry out the death penalty against guilty sinners. God must punish guilty sinners with eternal hell, separated from him forever. But since God decided to save some people, the only way he could save them and adopt them as sons and daughters was to punish someone else in their place. God had to punish a substitute instead of those he chose to save. There was no other way. And the only possible substitute was the Son of God. If God was going to punish someone else in place of guilty sinners, this substitute could not have any sin of his own to die for. He could not be under the condemnation of sin. And the only person who could do that had to be both God and man. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he came to be our substitute so that the righteousness and justice of God could be carried out and that God could still save a people for himself. So the first reason that Jesus had to die was because of the perfections of God, his holiness, his hatred of sin, his righteousness and justice. The second reason Jesus had to die is because God cannot ignore or forget his law. God cannot ignore his own law. In Isaiah 51, verse 4, God says, "The law will go out from me." In other words, God is the only one who can decide what is right and wrong. God is the only one who can decide what is right and wrong. Evidence that the entire human race is corrupted lies in the fact that as soon as we can move and think and act, we want to decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. That's what the eating of the fruit was. It was eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that man could then feel as though he could decide what was right and wrong for himself. But God says he is the only one who can decide what is right and wrong. And God has decided what is right and wrong, and he has given us his law. We find God's law in the Ten Commandments and really in every word of the Bible. God's law is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. God's law is the expression of the moral nature of God. In Psalm 119, verses 137, 138, and verse 142, the scriptures declare, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true." Here the psalmist declares that God is righteous and that God's laws are righteous. In other words, God's laws are just like the nature or personality of God. They are righteous. We cannot ignore God's laws without ignoring God. And we cannot rebel against God's laws without rebelling against God. Also in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." The law did not end with the end of the Old Testament times, regardless of who might tell you that. The law is everlasting. God's laws are in fact part of his righteousness, part of who God is, and they will last forever, just as God will live forever. This means that God can never and will never fail to enforce his laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, God says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Whoever breaks God's law is cursed." Someone might ask, what does it mean to be cursed? Well, the scriptures do not leave us confused. To be cursed means to suffer God's anger against us in this life on earth and forever after we die. That's what it means to be cursed. Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 45. We're not going to read all 30 verses, but I encourage you at some point to read all 30 verses. We are going to read a number of them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. Here God makes it very clear what it means to be cursed. It means God is against us totally, completely. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country, cursed wherever you are. your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. Where you get your food and where you prepare your food will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. You'll be cursed coming and going. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking Him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until He has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. And it goes on and on and on all the way through verse 45. Such a litany and listing of God's wrath and curse against sinful man emphasizes and punctuates the consequences of breaking God's law and what it means to be cursed. Don't you see why there is so much suffering and disaster on the earth? Don't you see why everything eventually goes wrong when we go our own way? God has declared a curse on all who break His laws. And this is, although these words were given to Israel, contained in this long description of the wrath of God against sinful man, is the principle that God is against those who reject His laws, and that there are consequences that come as a result of breaking God's law. But the curse is not just for this life on earth. In fact, the worst part of the curse is the ultimate judgment. The curse lasts forever. In Revelation 21, God says that the cowardly, 21 verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, and all guilty sinners, in other words, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. That is the curse in its final consequence. In other words, everyone who breaks God's laws will be separated from God forever in a place of eternal torment, what the Bible calls the fiery lake and the second death. It is a curse of everlasting suffering, and that is the condemnation against every sinner unless God does something to save them. Now, here's the bad news. Every human being is under this curse. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6, God says, "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt." That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 13. Don't you see? Jesus had to die to rescue us from the curse of the law. God's law is holy and righteous and eternal, and God could not forget His law. So in order to redeem us and adopt us as His sons and daughters, God had to set us free from the curse of the law. He had to cancel the curse against us. And Jesus became a curse for us. That means that Jesus took our place and suffered the curse of the law as our substitute. All of the horrific expression and exertion of the wrath of God against the body and soul and human nature of a man, Jesus experienced as He hung on the cross. In the same degree as all of the things that we read in Deuteronomy, as the anger and curses and pain and suffering, Jesus suffered for us as He hung on the cross. And there was no other way. The curse had to be executed. Thirdly, Jesus had to die because sin is guilt. Jesus had to die because sin is guilt. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17, we read, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. We don't even have to know God's commands. If we sin, we are guilty. In fact, by our very nature, we are guilty. The nature of sin is guilt. Now, none of us want to be guilty. We want to find an excuse or a reason or an explanation for what we do wrong. My son Joseph and I had a discussion of this last week, and I asked him if he could think of a biblical example of where someone blamed someone else for their sin. And he went right to Adam and Eve. Adam said, the woman made me do it. And the woman said, the devil made me do it. That's in our sinful nature. That's how we want to respond to sin. We do not want to be guilty. But sin is not simply a weakness. Sin is guilt. And we are responsible. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is guilt, and we are responsible. Sin is not just a psychological or an emotional problem, and it cannot be fixed by counseling or therapy. That is our contemporary salvation in our culture today. You have a problem, it's not sin, it's a sickness. And salvation is therapy. That's why so many of our pulpits are filled with therapeutic preaching rather than the truth of God. Sin is not therapy. Sin is guilt, and we are responsible. Sin is not just learned behavior. Sin is not just what we learn from our parents or our home life or our school life or our friends. Sin is guilt, and we are responsible. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, God says, I will not acquit the guilty. In other words, God will not let the guilty go free without suffering for their guilt. This puts us in a terrible position, because what was true of Ezra and the people of Israel is true of us also. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 15, the prophet says, we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. We cannot stand in God's presence because we are guilty. So if God is going to forgive us and give us life with Him forever, He has to put our guilt on someone else. That's why Jesus had to die. In Isaiah 53:10, we read, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and the Lord makes his life a guilt offering." You see, Jesus is the guilt offering for our guilt. It is the only way that God could save anyone. Fourthly and finally, Jesus had to die because God cannot lie. Jesus had to die because God cannot lie. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it is written, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." God has declared that the punishment for sin is death. That death penalty must be carried out. Now, the death of the soul is the second death, eternal separation from God. You see, God cannot let us work our way out of this penalty. God cannot let us out of this penalty because we give a lot of money to the church. God cannot let us out of this penalty because we sing a lot of wonderful religious songs and are filled with wonderful, warm religious emotions. God cannot let us out of this penalty because we are involved in all of the programs of the church and have been church members for 5, 10, 15, 20, 40 years. God cannot let us out of this penalty because our grandmother was a good Christian. That's not in the manuscript, but I don't know how many times I have talked with someone and started to talk with them about Christ. And they will say, "You know, my grandmother read the Bible a lot. She went to the church all the time and she loved God." Well, that's good. What about you? God cannot let us out of this penalty or free us from this penalty because we say we're sorry and cry and groan with grief, although we must be sorrowful over our sins. God cannot free us from this penalty because we try to be as good as we can be or because we are great humanitarians. God says the soul who sins will die, and God cannot make himself a liar. That is why God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Jesus suffered the equivalent of an eternity of hell on the cross for everyone who comes to believe in him. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that he is the propitiation for our sins. That's a legal term. It means satisfaction. It means that God's justice is completely satisfied. Jesus took our place. That's why Jesus had to die. So our souls would never die, would never be separated from God, but would live with God forever. Oh, dear friend, don't you see what God has done? He has paid the price for guilty sinners. He has made atonement for them by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to take the curse of the law into his own human body and soul and human nature and actually suffering it. And oh, dear friend, if you are not a Christian, won't you trust God completely with your soul and your life and your future in eternity? Jesus had to die because there was absolutely no other way for God to give guilty sinners spiritual life, both now and forever, by forgiving them. God calls you to turn away from living for yourself and by your own ideas and turn to God and trust in the sinless life and death of Jesus Christ to be totally sufficient for your forgiveness and to cleanse you completely of guilt and deliver you from the curse of the law. God's call to salvation today, if you're not a Christian, to you is what it has always been. Repent. Turn from sin. Turn from living your way by your ideas for yourself. And trust in this truth of who Jesus is. And this one and only special, unique death that had to occur in order for you to be set free from your slavery to sin and from hell everlasting. Trust in Jesus and what God has accomplished in Him for you. Hold on to that truth. That truth, if you're not a Christian, can penetrate your soul and your mind. Grasp whatever part of it you can and wrap your mind and heart and soul around it and nurture it and fan it into a flame and think about it more than anything else, that you can be forgiven only because Jesus has taken your place. And wonderfully because Jesus has taken your place. Oh, that's good news. That's joy. And if you're a Christian today, I pray that in looking again at the death of Jesus and knowing why He had to die, knowing there was no other way for God to buy you and set you free to live with Him, I pray that that truth might warm your soul and your mind, that you might find a renewed and deeper rejoicing in Christ and the glory and genius and power and love of God. And that renewed love might bring you to a deeper devotion and fellowship and gladness in your union with Jesus, our blessed Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in your total wisdom, God, and your perfect plan, you have sent Jesus Christ to save us. We thank you for accompanying us and being with us by your Spirit today and for this glorious time of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would, take your hymnal, turn to hymn 690, Jesus Paid It All, 690, and would you please stand? Thy power and thine alone.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly
dismissed.